Well, how you doing, friends? I must tell you, I love being here, and I am sorry that you're out there when you're singing, because it is amazing to be up here and to hear you guys sing that way. Listen, man, we got to drag that back to Dallas, all right? Some of you guys, you know, Sunday morning, we are a bunch of stiff, scared, is it okay to sing that way people, and we got to change that, all right? So drag the launch back with you to Dallas. If you don't, it doesn't matter that we came out here, all right? We are hoping that you drag more than just the way you sing back to Dallas. We hope you are dragging back the good life with you from this day forward. I got to tell you, I was about your age when I discovered the good life, when I discovered that God gives grace and glory, when I discovered that all his ways are peace, when I discovered that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I was about your age, 30 years ago, when I discovered no good thing does God withhold from those who love him. It was about your age 30 years ago when I gave my life to this book. This book, God's word, has changed me. This book is God's gift to me. A loving father doesn't just let his kid go any way they want to go. A loving father instructs, admonishes, rebukes, encourages, teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains. And I'm here to tell you, man, you have a loving father. I don't know what you think about when you think about what this book is, but if you don't think of it as the path to life, you have bought a lie. Now, I wore this shirt intentionally, all right? Because word is, only 25% of people in our country have any kind of systematic plan to read God's word. About 12 years ago, we started something. I went to my friends on the equipping team. And I said, listen, guys, we've got to figure out a way to get our people in the book every day. We got to help them. This can be an intimidating book. Folks don't know how it's put together. They don't know what it means. They think it's that maybe it's a secular collection of history. Maybe they think it's full of morality. Maybe they think it's the word of God. Maybe they think it's been perverted, and it can be kind of instructive, but it's not ultimately the word of God. But whatever it is, we've got to get people in it. And so you need to come up with a plan that doesn't make people come here to hear the word of God. Let's help them with a systematic way to study and read the word of God. So we started this thing called Join the Journey. And so 12 years ago, what we did is we put together something that we would start to email you every single day, a section of scripture, a 300-word devotional on it, a central truth that comes out of it, and some application questions. And then an opportunity to blog and go, what's that mean? I was confused by that. Because we don't want you to be part of the 75% that has no idea where to start if you're looking for a way to understand who you are, why you're here, where you're going, what's wrong with this world, how do we make it right. This is God's autobiography. You don't have to speculate about who God is. You don't have to hope you got a ticket to launch 2017 and hear JB talk about the good life and understanding the right and correct view of God. You just need to take this book, which has been the most translated, the most sold book in the history of the world. There's over 5 billion copies currently in existence. And most of us don't read it. And if we do read it, we read it out of guilt. We read it out of a sense of obligation. We read it thinking if we do this, that God won't get mad at us. But we don't understand this is a loving father's gift to us. I got to tell you, this book has shaped my family. It has shaped Watermark. It has shaped everything that I have done the last 30 years, except with times and moments when I have, in my foolishness, believed a lie about God. And so I've suppressed his word and gone my own way, usually in little fits of emotion. Sometimes, you know, 10 to 15 seconds, sometimes 15 minutes. Where I've just said, I'm going to go my own way. And every time I have, there's been devastation and a price to pay. When someone invites you to join the journey, the very first question you should ask him is, are you trustworthy? And where are we going? Where's the journey that we're going to go on? There's a famous story in this book about a gal named Ruth. And Ruth is a pagan. And this gal who never had heard about God, there was no Bible for her to read, and there was no people who knew the God who created the heavens and the earth, and she was a victim to Canaanite paganism. All she had was myths. All she had was child sacrifice. All she had was suppression of truth and unrighteousness. And she ran into some people who knew the God of this book. And she watched the way they lived. She married godly men. And she sought their way. And then her godly husband died. And there was only her mother-in-law that was left. And she was so taken by her mother-in-law that she said to her, "Hey, listen, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, because I want more of what I've seen in you." There was something about Naomi that made Ruth go, "I want to run with you." And what it was Naomi knew the God of this book. Now look, I've had a lot of fun over the last number of years getting to go some places I never thought I would go. You guys ever heard of the seven wonders of the world? If we were playing Family Feud up here and we said, "Name one of the seven wonders of the world," could you buzz in?
Pyramids.
What'd you say?
Pyramids.
Pyramids. Okay, very good. Yeah, the pyramids. All right? And I thought you said pirouette. I go, "Okay, man, I'll pirouette. What do you want me to do? What else do you want to do?" All right? So, okay. I'm really bored, man. Can you dance? All right? No. All right. But anyway, one of the places I went was to this place called Petra. Here's a picture from one of the mountains I climbed in Petra. Petra's a great place to go because when you hike, you know, it's like a good Fitbit day, all right, when you go to Petra. And so this is a picture from one of the highest points in there. We're looking down there at something that's called the monastery. But let me just show you. When you go to Petra, it's, you know, if you want to, you can kind of be lazy and you can kind of ride through there. And so, you know, here was the steed that I took through Petra for a little bit. Isn't that awesome? All right? Trina like a horse. I'm a camel, bro. That's what he's trying to tell me right there, all right? This is in Texas. Chill, all right? But when you get to Petra, okay, what Petra is, it's a natural fortress. There's what's called a sik, S-I-Q, which is a little narrow pathway into that massive expanse that it has showed you, that the only way in is through this sik, and it is, to use American vernacular, sik, all right? And so check it out. Here's the picture of the sik right here when you walk up, okay? So imagine all that area that I showed you. It's just massive, and the only way in is there. So when you look at that, you go, okay, well, man, it doesn't take a lot. I don't care how big the army is. They can only come in like, you know, 8 to 12 at a time. They can stack up if they want, but we can put people all up through here, and we can defend this place without much effort. Now, when you get inside there, as you walk through that sik, it's about a mile long. And you get to the very end of it, you'll see this. This is right towards the end, and you start to look, and you see a little carving there on the wall, and it's pretty impressive. Now, when you get inside, that happens to be what's called the treasury, and these are all actually just mausoleums. All they are is facades carved into the rock, where the more wealthy you were, the more you carved into this. Now, it's funny, if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know about Petra, because it's part of his movie that's filmed here. And when you go there and you look at the these places, you'll see a lot of bullet holes, because what they were sure of is that people had put treasure in there, and so they were shooting at this facade, thinking that coins and gold and treasures were going to come out. You go underneath down there, and all they found was dead men's bones that had either been pillaged or there was never anything there. They weren't a real rich people. I mean, there's not a lot to do inside Petra except survive and defend it and live amongst your people. And so they were Bedouins, they were pastors, they would go back in there and find little green areas, and they would just basically have sustenance living, but they were left to their own, and some of the greatest armies in the history of the world couldn't get through. Let me just give you some little scale of what we're talking about. This is a picture of my wife and I looking back down at what's called the monastery. When you walk about, I don't know, this is probably 5 miles from the entrance, you walk around there, and there is this thing, they gave it a name, it's called the monastery. Now, you look at that, and you kind of go, okay, that's kind of cool, it's kind of impressive. This is a picture of these same two people standing down there in the door of the monastery, just to give you some scale. Check it out. All right, it's unbelievable, okay? I don't even make it to the doorstep. It just takes your breath away. Okay, it's one of the seven wonders of the world, how these Nabataeans carved this into the mountains and the facade that was there. And they still exist. It's you know, anywhere from 2,000, it's probably about 2,500 years old or so, and it's still there. Now listen, I've been to Petra about 5 or 6 times, and you know, as I've gotten there, I've learned my way around pretty well. But one of the things I always heard is right there by the sick, you know, because when you go in, it's about a mile walk in, you get to the treasury, then you make your way down, it opens up, there's a big amphitheater that's carved into the rock, and there's all kinds of places where people live, and then you make your way down, take a left, you go by, you know, different houses that were there and different digs that were there, and you hike about a mile up to where the monastery is, and you come back down, you go some back ways, and you hike all around. And I always heard when you get back to this one area, there was a shortcut that takes you to the entrance of the sick without walking all that way back, okay? And so I said, man, I'm gonna take the shortcut. Now listen, because I've been there a while, I had some friends and they were gonna go, hey Todd, where you go, I'll go. We'll follow you. Now I had done a great job of leading them all day. It was an amazing day and we had hiked all along and I got them to this one spot and I said, hey, I think there's a shortcut here that'll take us back to the entrance. But I had just heard about it. I'd asked all I could about people who'd been there even more than me. They said, oh yeah, it just goes right through here. And so I start asking. You know, it's never a good idea when your tour guide, okay, is asking people, hey, where's the shortcut? And they start to go, what shortcut? But nonetheless, I persisted because I had heard there was a shortcut. And eventually, this little Bedouin woman who came up, I'm not kidding you, to my R, okay, she was about this tall. And she was feisty. She came up, she goes, I know where the shortcut is, but you don't want to take it. I go, why don't I want to take it? She goes, well, because there's some water in there. I go, water smarter, right? Now, what happens inside these six, you can imagine, when it floods, because this is a lower elevation, all the water comes flowing down through there, and people die, okay? It's called a wadi in Israel, and actually, we have the same thing happen in America. Sometimes people are hiking, and there's a big storm that happens up valley or up mountain, and then that water comes tearing down, and they're in a little a crevice, and they don't have time to get out, and they get swept away. What was a dry creek bed becomes this roaring river, and every year, even in America, people die hiking. It happens a ton in Israel, and it happens there in Petra. So anyway, I just looked at this gal. I go, just show me where it is. She goes, you won't make it. I go, I'll make it. We'll make it. And she says, I'm going to take you. Now listen, there is a law. If you've seen the movie Lone Survivor, there's a law within Bedouin and Arab people that is even a greater law than that you should kill infidels. And that is that you should help somebody. If you come across somebody in trouble, they are your responsibility till they are no longer in trouble. That is why Marcus Luttrell is living today. Because he found some people surrounded by radical people who had an even more radical commitment to a higher law. And it saved him. Hannah saved us. All right, and what she really saved me was about a 10-mile hike back another way late in the day. But I just started working with Hannah, and we said, let's go. And so I said, Hannah, just get me started. She goes, I'm going to go with you. I go, Hannah, I'm not going to pay you because I know right away what she's doing, right? She's just trying to bilk me for money. And so I offered her, I said, I'll give you 10 dinar, which is about 10 bucks. Well, that's really about $14. That was my way of saying, I go, how long's the walk? And she goes, it's at least 1 hour to 2 hours. I go, that's not a shortcut. I can get back that way. She goes, well, it's shorter in distance. And I go, okay, it's an adventure. We'll go. I go, Hannah, just point me on the way. How hard can it be? Anyway, she said, I am taking you. It was toward the end of the day, and she was probably heading home anyway, but I said, I'm not paying you. She goes, I don't want your money. And I go, I'm not paying you, Hannah. I go, so I tried to give her 10 dinar, and she goes, no, I don't want your money. And then she turned around, and she said, you give me what you think I deserve when we get to the other side. Yeah, that's kind of what I did inside, but since I'm leading, I didn't do it outside. And they didn't hear her say that, and I'm thinking, okay, all right. So we start walking, and we make a turn, and Hannah, who, like I said, comes up to my R, just steps in, puts her mouth up, and walks like this through water. Now, you gotta understand, when you live in a desert, all right, you are wrapped in robes and clothing. That's how you keep yourself cool in a desert. You wear layer upon layer upon layer, and you shed it, and you put it back on, and basically, you're just trying to make your way through and during the day, and when you sweat, the breeze blows, it makes you cool, it keeps you from even being oppressed by the sun. It's almost backward thinking, but Hannah, I go, what are you doing? She goes, it'll dry. And she just starts walking. And I look and I go, I am not getting my shoes wet. So because it's narrow, okay, I'm big enough and long enough that I literally put my feet on one side, my hands on the other, and I kind of go like that. which was fine, except I'm leading a group that not everybody was able to do the same thing. And so now there's wives, and they start to look at me like, Todd, what are you doing? And I go, following Hannah, right? So we keep going. Let me just say this. We got to like some 12-foot spots with water coming down, waterfalls. It turned into a challenge course. I mean, we're lifting up people, throwing them over it. The darkness is coming. I'm thinking more rain's going to come. If more rain comes, we're going to be caught in this. I can just see right now the headlines, you know, that I'm a part of. And I'm just starting to, you know, I'm just trying to hold it together. And I keep looking at Hannah. I go, Hannah. And she goes, follow me. Follow me. And I am what's called pot committed at this point. Okay? Anyway, we made it through. And everybody that wasn't with me that day, half our group had gone the other way. This group felt like they got a completely different trip. We had an amazing time. We kind of survived this harrowing deal. We helped each other. There was no way we were going to get through it alone because of the rain and because of all that had happened. And when we got through and we got done, here's a sweet picture of Hannah and my wife and I. And I'm hunched over, way down. Actually, she's standing up on like five rocks right there, all right? But she kind of comes up to my wife's elbow, all right? It's where basically Hannah fits in there, okay? Now, Hannah means favor or grace of God. And I'm going to tell you that without her, I'd have certainly turned us around, all right? It wouldn't have been devastating. Once I got in, even probably that very first little thing, 100 yards in, saw how deep the water was, I'd have said, okay, guys, let's not go. But because I trusted in Hannah, because I really believed she knew how to get us to where I wanted to go, I walked with her and I trusted her, and it was an incredible gift and favor. By the way, she got more than 10 dinar, all right? I think we capped it at about 300 American is where we stopped, and just go, bless you. Then we went back and had a cool, refreshing beverage with Hannah, okay, at our hotel, and just talked to her, right? Some Diet Coke and some fresh water. And it was amazing, okay? And just sat there with Hannah and just laughed, shared Christ with her, talked to her. I got her cell phone. Isn't that crazy? All right, because while she was doing this, she carried her cell phone through the sink like that. I took my wife from there. I bought my wife a new dress right after that. And so, you know, we went and got her that. She didn't get a lot of sun, but very pretty girl, very pretty. So anyway, we made it through all this. Why am I telling you all this? Because, guys, when somebody says, join me on a journey, you've got to stop and ask them, where are you going and why should I trust you? And guys, what I'm trying to tell you is that whatever your view is of this book is going to determine whether you're going to get sick or whether you're going to experience life. Whether the one who's leading you is going to give you favor and grace, or whether the one who's leading you is going to bring destruction and death and woe. This book says this: the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. Now look, let me just qualify that for you, because I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity guy if you haven't been paying attention. The riches that it's talking about are not worldly riches that when you die, just pass on to the next generation. The riches that I'm talking about is you have riches of hope, you have riches of direction, you have riches of peace, you have riches of just the kindness of God on your life. You have honor. I can't explain to you why leaders of nations call me and ask if I would speak with them about issues that they are facing, except for one thing. I've been a man who's been committed to this book, and they have somehow become aware of the way I've paid attention to it, and when they want insight and when they want understanding, they have chosen to call me, and because I direct them not to the wisdom of my life, but to the wisdom that God has intended for his people, they have found it useful. And it humbles the socks off me that I would be this person who knows, not a shortcut, but who knows how to get people where they want to go who have no idea how to get there. And there is one reason. It's because I've been committed to this book. And when I was your age, I spent hours in it. I read it. I memorized it. I meditated on it. I journaled. I hid it in my heart. I prayed it in, I lived it out, and I've spent the last 3 decades passing it on. And I'm just here to tell you guys, if you think Hannah helped me in Petra, my loving father and his perfect word has helped me here in Texas. And if you want the good life, you will not find it unless you will learn to love this book. Let me just tell you a little bit about this book and how Americans understand it and treat it. When you think through, just I thought I brought up here, I'll just see if I can remember some of the stats. 90% of Americans own a Bible. 10% have never read it. And I don't think it's just the 90% that don't own one. Most people, like I told you, have no systematic plan to read it. Fewer than 20% have ever read through the entire scripture. Less than 50% believe that it is the word of God. Some believe, as I said, it's just secular history. What's interesting is that nobody thinks it's fables and mythology, because this book has been tested. It's been tested because God has dared to do something that nobody else can do, which is to anchor his testimony in the context of what can be seen. So when you read the Hindu holy books, when you read the Meditations of Buddha, when you read the Quran, what you're going to find out are there are some insightful ideas there, and there are some poetic truths that are there, but you can't really test them until maybe it's too late. What God has said is, let me just show you in human history what has happened. I'm going to tell you why it happened, and I'm going to tell you in human history, ahead of what happens, what's going to happen, because only I can do that. About a third of this book is prophecy. God just flat out tells you, I'm going to do something that no one can do unless he's God. 150 years before there was even a world power called Medo-Persia, he told people that were going to go into bondage to another world power when they would be released and who would be the name of the leader of the world power that doesn't yet exist as a world power, doesn't yet have a leader, who would be the one that would ultimately allow them to go back and pay attention again. This is a book that has claimed to be the word of God and that has proven itself through history to be the word of God. And I am here to give you personal testimony that its claims are true. And I can't think of anything kinder than to tell you that if you want to live the good life, commit yourself to this book. You're going to hear a lot about this thing called the Reformation. The Reformation is a historical moment that changed world history. Because what happened is, initially, the people of God were people who were called by his name, who paid attention to the apostles' word and to teaching and to prayer and meditation on it and to acting in response to it. And then it kind of moved to Greece and it became a philosophy, and then it moved to Rome and it became an institution. And a little bit later, it just kind of became, you know, just this general vague idea that might give some moral helping. But what God intended for this book to be is a letter from a father who loves you to explain who you are, where you're going, what the problem is with your today, how to bring peace and hope and grace into it, how to thrive in Babylon, and long to be home again. Martin Luther, when he was dealing with this church that had become an institution. By the way, let me just tell you something real quick. If you don't read this Bible, okay, if you don't read God's testimony of himself, then you will do what men always do. When you look at mythology, whether it be in Greece or Rome or the Sanskrit people, all right, the Indian people, they always do the same thing. We don't know any more than to make God in our image. And so God becomes either impetuous, judgmental, overbearing, and cruel, or he is weak, passive, and lazy, unable to really help, maybe well-meaning, but he's kind of got this sense of, I'll do the best I can for you, and you do the best you can for me, and we'll just try and make it through this thing together. Or he's just distant and uninterested. And every world religion always has God falling in one of those three camps. Except one. We have a God that is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We have a God that is gracious and merciful, but by no means will he let the guilty go unpunished. He is by no means indifferent. He is not some transcendent God who is way out there who's just saying to you, do the best you can to kind of make your way through on your own time. No, we have a God that's very involved, that intervenes in the affairs of men, who is gracious towards you, but mark my words, he will hold you and all of history into account. That's the story of this book. This is not a list of rules that you should obey so that you can put together a resume so that eventually you'll grade out and pass. This is a love letter. It is a story of a rescue mission. And a loving father wants to help your family. He wants to help your children's children and your children. He wants to help your society. And he wants to bless your heart. But you are free. And this book says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you alone must bear it. And so let me just give you a quick interesting comment. I'm going to go back to the Reformation in just a moment. Because what happened, well, I'll just do that right now since we're kind of there. The Reformation, okay, with Martin Luther, he was saying this institution, this church has increasingly become perverted. That same church later invented what's called Mariology. Now, let me just tell you, if you read God's word, you would never come up with Mariology, which is the veneration of Mary. When you think about the Immaculate Conception, you know, a lot of people think it's talking about Jesus being placed in Mary. No, it's not. To the Catholic world, Roman Catholic world, it's teaching that Mary herself somehow was a vessel without sin. That's why you can pray to her and she's venerated. Why did Mariology get introduced? Because people didn't study their Bible. And because God was oppressive and mean and cold and distant, and so we need to find somebody who is tender and loving and maternal and approachable. And so we pray to Mary, not God the Father, full of wrath. Now, let me just tell you something. The problem with Mariology is it makes a lot of people think poorly of Mary. Mary didn't come up with this. Mary understood exactly who it was that chose her and that she needed a savior. See, people who are born without sin don't need saviors. And Mary knew she needed a savior. But the reason that people invented Mariology and the reason we invent all these crazy systems and ideas and myths is because we don't pay attention to the Word of God. We don't pay attention to the Word of God. We don't get the God question right. And as we spent all last night telling you, if you don't get the God question right, you don't get life right. And I'm just going to keep telling you, by the grace of God, I stopped believing what I thought was true about God. I stopped believing what I thought this book was, and I started to listen, and it changed my life. Guys, I don't know if you look at me and see anything worth emulating, but that is, by the way, what the Word of God encourages you to do. I tweeted this out yesterday, and I really meant it. I mean, I'm not making it up. I really think that what we did at Watermark this weekend might be my favorite service in the last 10 years at Watermark. And it was taught by Wes Butler. How many of you guys work with Wes? Bunch of you guys. And Harrison Ross, who leads our Wake ministry, which is our junior high ministry, and David Pena, who leads Shoreline, our high school ministry. They kind of did three different TED Talks. Young men and women that have been raised at Watermark led worship, and it was amazing worship. I mean, it wasn't like, oh, the kids are up there. Let's just kind of go, oh, that was cute for kids. You know, it was excellent, right? And the messages that were given there were stirring. And one of the verses that we focused on was Hebrews 13, 17. It says this, remember those who led you and who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And let me just tell you guys, I know that you guys have come to love JP. But had you known JP 15 years ago, you would not have loved him. He would have left scars in your life. He would have left devastation. He would have led you someplace that was like sick, dishealth, not like sick, awesome. And there would not have been favor and grace that came to you through him. But when you watch, what happens is God interrupted that man's life and taught him the kindness of God and the goodness of his way. And the futility of men. And he has become a blessing along with all the other leaders of the porch. And I don't mean to venerate JP. He's just one of the many leaders that are here. I'm just one of the many men who, by the grace of God, have come to see God for who he is. And I would tell you what the scripture says is, remember those who led you, who speak the word of God to you. Consider, it says, the result of their conduct. And imitate their faith. So, I remember where I was. I was a little younger than probably most folks. I was just right there at the end of college, and I was reading through Psalm 37. I had come to know that God's word was good. I had my Bible open, and I was doing what I always did. When I read my Bible was open. I had a pen in my hand, and I had a journal, because I expected a loving father to communicate to a young lost soul where I could find life. And I was committed to listening. One of the things that I would encourage you to do, can I just give you a pro tip? When you go to a meeting with somebody older than you, show up with a pen and paper. Like there's something that you can learn there. Know what questions to ask. Don't think that a cup of coffee with your mentor is going to change your life. It won't. But when you consider their conduct and you see the blessing of it and you're asking them why they conduct themselves that way and what they've learned, mistakes they've made, principles that have been true, things that have led to riches, honor, and life for them, prosperity in human relationship, freedom from sin and bondage, you write it down. Look, by the way, whenever I read God's word, I use for years these questions. Number one, hey, what is this saying about God, about Christ, and about truth? Why? Because this is his autobiography. You might want to write this down right now. All right? When you read God's word, you might want to just go, okay, I'm about to read this, and I'm going to ask myself this question. What is this teaching me about God, about Jesus, and about truth in general? Because I'm expecting to learn something. I don't want to make God in my own image. I don't want to suppress truth and unrighteousness. I don't want to make Jesus a prophet if he's not a prophet. If he is the Lord God, I want to learn his ways. And so every time I read the Bible, I'm always like, what is this teaching me about God? Because I've got to deprogram myself from thinking that God is oppressive, that God is there to harangue me, that God is there to keep me from fun and from life, because that's the way I'm wired. Because my heart is a part of the current of this world and has been in previously and for a long time in bondage to a liar. And so it's trained to listen to that liar's voice. And I have got to not follow my heart, but inform my heart. And I'm not going to be conformed to the ways of this world, but I'm going to be transformed. Something is going to happen to me. I'm not going to transform myself. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I might, living a new way, prove that God's way is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's just Romans 12, 2. Let me just give it all to you right there while you're writing that first thing down, right? The scripture says, in light of who God is, his love for you, that he gave himself for you as a provision to be reconciled to God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercy of God, that he's a loving father who wants to rescue you from sin and judgment and death and confusion and following your peers, but to live according to the Ancient of Days, and all his ways are peace. In light of that, it says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. It sticks the word holy in there. In other words, live the way that your Father wants you to live so that you can experience, jumping down now to the end of verse 2, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For a long time, I'd read that verse in Romans 12, 2, and I think it was telling me, you better be good and acceptable and perfect. It's not what the verse is saying. It's saying when you learn how to live according to your loving Father's way, when you let him, a divine one, reparent you and transform you by the renewing of your mind, you're going to find out that this is where life is, that this is the good life. Every year we hear this coming back from launch. People say, I've never had so much fun in my life and not woken up hungover, awkwardly trying to dismiss the person I just shared a bed with, hoping I'm not pregnant, hoping I don't have a disease, angry at myself, swearing I'll never do it again. I want to live right, not swipe right. People say all the time, all right? Okay. Write it down. Tweet it out. Preaching is so funny. People go, they don't remember a flip of what you said, but they get that little pithy thing right there, like, ooh. I'm just telling you, we hear it all the time. And people are just like, man, this is the good life. Guys, this is not a rule book. This is not morality and a standard you've got to meet. This is a God that wants to meet you. This is a God that loves you and wants to rescue you from futility and foolishness, fear. He wants to remove that sense of scare, that FOMO. He's saying, come on, baby. You're not going to miss out on anything if you walk with the God of life. There is favor and grace here. Follow me. This is what I love about what I get to do. I'm not selling anything, man. I don't need to convince you of anything. I just get to say, man, just follow me. Consider the conduct of my life. Man, I've got a marriage. I am still married. I'm close to 30 years, and there's one reason. All right? This book. All right? I have kids, 6 of them now, almost all adults, that love me and seek me out and want to spend time with me. There's one reason, that they don't have bitterness against their dad and split their holidays. It's this book. When I get cancer and I wasn't sure if my foot was going to be cut off, I wasn't sure if my days were coming to an end, I just go, Lord, all your ways are peace, man. That's your foot, not mine. If you want me to go through life like some pirate, so be it. Let's limp on, all right? Now, if you're asking me, I'd rather follow Hannah through the sick, but we'll do what we want. That's your foot, all right? This isn't my story. You're good. I'm not fearful of anything. And I'm just telling you, guys, follow me as I follow Jesus. Martin Luther saw the error of his people. And so he said this. You want to know what reforms a world? It's this idea. He says, I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. You know what frustrates the crap out of me is that people in church with their Bible are looking for a prophetic word, okay? They're looking for somebody to tell them something, and all it is, it turns into a Christian horoscope, all right? If I wanted to do it, I could do it for you right now. You want a prophetic word? I think there's somebody over here, right now. I hear you. I see you, okay? I've prayed, and God has discerned. There's a person over here, and listen, I don't want to mock it, but I could create something that would get 3 or 4 of you guys to stand right here and do it in enough vague generalities and say some things in a group of this size that some of you think I'm talking right to you. And when you stand up and I keep going, I read, I watch your body language, and I say some vague generality, next thing you go, that was amazing. What else is God going to do through this guy? It's amazing. And go over here. And it turns just into Christian horoscope, Christian fortune cookie. All right? You want to know what the Word of God is? Read your Bible. You want to hear God speak? As my friend John Piper said, read the Word of God out loud. That's how you know the Word of God. Okay? And so I'm just telling you, you don't need it. I believe God can do what he wants. I believe God can. If God wanted me to know the exact day the United States of America is going to crater, that we're going to go into 7 years of poverty or be assimilated into the nations of the earth, God could show anybody that. This book has a story in there where an ass, a donkey, turned around and told a prophet the truth. Ask me if I believe that happened. Why wouldn't it happen if you've got an all-powerful God? He can do whatever he wants to do. I think he could do it today. But he doesn't need to do that today because he's kind and he doesn't have you rent some yak and a Sherpa and go up some Himalayan mountain and hope you find some strung-out holy man who's going to give you some vague life principle. He's put 5 billion Bibles on earth. And he's saying, who wants to walk in the way of life? Come follow me. Martin Luther said, I have asked that God wouldn't give me dreams or visions or angels. I am content with the gift of the Scripture, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and the life that is to come. That's what this is. And I'm going to tell you, that's what I've done, man. And it has blessed me, and it is mine to share with you. Come and get it. And when you read it, ask yourself, what's this going to teach me about God? Not what am I going to make God like in my image, impetuous and condescending and better behave and do well and I'll like you. Or, you know, hey, we're all screwed up. Let's just kind of get along. And yeah, you got that struggle? Okay, well, I love you. Go do your thing, and I'll do my thing, and we'll put up with each other and go, oh, that was kind of hard, wasn't it? And then, you know, tomorrow we'll see if we can do better. That's not who God is. And he hadn't just left us here. Secondly, I asked myself, is there an example for me to follow? Is there somebody who's done it right? Is there somebody who's done it wrong? I ask myself, thirdly, is there a sin for me to avoid? Is there something to confess or something to forsake? I ask myself, is there a command to obey? I'll tweet these out here in just a little bit because I'm moving more quickly now. Is there a command to obey? Listen, I'm going to tell you, when you hear the word command, like, man, hey, ho, 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 command, I'm under commands, right? Right? Like, I heard a story of a guy one time who said to his wife, hey, sweetie, would you give me a piece of pie? And she responded, hey, is that a law or is that a request? And, you know, are you doing that because you're bigger than me, right? Or are you doing that because you are hoping and maybe thinking that I would love you out of the kindness of my heart? Is that a law, command, or request? And here's what I would just tell you. If you know who the one is, the guy said this, a guy named Walt Hendrickson, who wrote an amazing book called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. He said, my wife asked me that, and he said, the fact that it couldn't have been a law and it needed to be a request that maybe she would or maybe she wouldn't answer, she said, tells me something about our relationship. You see, because when somebody asks you to do something, and you know that person asking you to do something is divine and perfect and does nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, considers others as more important than themselves. They don't really look out for their own personal interest, but also for your interest especially. It doesn't matter what they ask you to do. It turns into a request when you know the one asking you to do it loves you. I don't ever, when I'm reading my Bible, go, is that a command? Like, oh man, I got to do that. I just go, hey, is that instruction from a loving father who has my best interest in mind? I'm all in. When you love somebody, commands are not anything less than an offer of love. This is 1 John 5:3. Write it down. 1 John 5:3. If you want to memorize a verse today, memorize this one. Say it to each other. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so when you see that word command, don't pull back like, man, God's telling me I got to do this. No, it's like God is inviting me to life. God's not here to impose anything on you. He's here to propose a better way. I tell people all the time, man, you like what you got, keep doing what you're doing. But if you keep doing what you're doing, you're not going to like what you got. It's rigged. It's rigged. And I mean, you know, there's some people go, I like what I'm doing, man. You know, like, because I was just in New York, and one of the things I did, I took my kids up to the Empire State Building. And like, whenever I'm up the Empire State Building, I'm like, I would love to, like, you know, base jump. Maybe I'm crazy, but like, you know, I would love to base jump. I'm like, that would be amazing to jump out of here and do this. And there have been people that have base jumped off the Empire State Building, tragically, without parachutes, because they'd lived debased lives without hope. I can remember when I was a kid, Life magazine had a picture of a person who had jumped off the Empire State Building there in Life magazine, and she had just landed on a car. Her body was perfectly intact, and the force of it just crushed this car. And I remember as a kid looking at that like, oh my gosh. But let me just tell you something. Some people who are just like adrenaline junkies, and I do this because there's some people like, Ted, I like what I got. It's like somebody who jumped off the Empire State Building, right? I didn't. I took the elevator. And you got to get in a long line, take an elevator down, wait in another long line, take another elevator down, and then one more time get off the elevator and take another elevator down. That guy that jumped off, and I kind of kept up with him, when he jumps off that the highest story and I see him 10 stories down, I go, how's it going? He's going, this is amazing. There's no lines out here. I've never felt more alive. If I caught him on the 80th floor, he'd say, this is even better, right? My view is not as good, but man, the rush is coming. I've almost reached maximum velocity, right? I run into some people, and they're like, they're bragging about how fun it is while I'm just stuck in the law of gravity, riding elevators, waiting in lines, making my way down in peace. This guy's having the time of his life. Let me just tell you something. Sometimes you run into people, go, I don't need God. Consider my ways. Imitate me. This is a blast. Come to Cancun. Do what I do. Swipe right with me, don't live right, okay? All I'm saying is that those people, I'll just say sooner or later, the reality of their experience is gonna catch up with them. And some people have just jumped up off higher buildings. And God in his sovereignty just said, they're gonna fly a little longer, look a little happier, a little longer than most people, but mark my word, all their ways are not peace. That's why you hear Tom Brady, guys, say there's gotta be more. That's why you hear Lady Gaga come out and say, there's got to be something more. It's why you hear Brad Pitt saying, is this all there is? It's why you hear people that are out there going, come on, man, is this it? because nothing satisfies except the God who is satisfaction. Is there a promise to be encouraged by? Write it down, memorize it, meditate. Is there something I should pray about, repeat, or memorize? Is this a verse that I can hold on to going forward? And then I love to just, you know, ask myself, the question is, hey, is there a problem here to solve? This is why you should read The Journey with us, because there's people who live there waiting for you to type in, this confused me today, and I'm talking about Bible scholars who want to respond to you and go, let's get together for a cup of coffee, or here's a link for you to read. Here's how you can make sense of, if we're reading through Joshua, why God called for the ultimate destruction and annihilation of all Canaanite people, including children. And so when you go through and read your Bible, you have your Bible open and a pen in your hand and something there to write it down with, and you don't pray that God gives you angels or visions or dreams. Yesterday I was in a gym and I was doing some coaching, and I was walking out, and like many high school coaches do in locker rooms, they've got all these different things that are there to motivate and encourage your high school kid. I took a picture of one, and it was from a guy who's an American artist, a guy that creates amazing music that you would recognize, and he said this: if you wait around for the clouds to part and a bolt of lightning to strike you in the brain, you're not going to do an awful lot of work. You're not going to make great art. You're not going to write great books. You're not going to write great songs if all you do is wait for that moment where in 30 seconds God gives you Stairway to Heaven. Listen to what he says. Don't sit there as an artist waiting to have some massive inspiration come to you that causes you to all of a sudden write Yesterday. Okay, or to write this incredible sonnet. What this guy says is no. All the best ideas come out of the process. They come out of the work itself. Why do I share that with you? Because I read that and I thought of you. Not to how many of you guys are out there going, God, give me a vision, give me a dream, show me something. And he's like, read it. I've given you the word of life. And this is no idle word. Deuteronomy 32:47 says, it is your life. That word idol means not I-D-O-L. It means I-D-L-E. That's what it is in the scripture. This is not to be a word that you just read like an amulet. It's not some rabbit's foot that you just go and see if you can get something out of it. You read it and you put it to work. See, let me just tell you something. This book won't change you because you read it. This book will change you because you heed it. And you heed it because you know the one who has told you what he's told you loves you and wants to give you grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold. And so when he commands you to possess your body in sanctification and honor and not participate in sexual immorality, you're like, man, why do you give me that command? You're like, okay, it doesn't make sense to me. But I love you. And I know you love me. And you're not the God who's against sex. You invented sex. You want me to use it right. I mean, this is a silly illustration I give to people, and it's just like this. I mean, look, man, if I give you a chainsaw and I say, but listen, you've got to know how to use this chainsaw, and I gave it to you, and you've got that annoying popcorn kernel in your mouth that's been there like for 3 hours, you're trying to get it out, and you've used your tongue, you can't get it out, and you look at that chainsaw and go, hey, that will get that popcorn kernel out of my tooth. And you use that chainsaw to get the popcorn kernel out of your tooth, it's coming out. But I'm going to say, don't use the chainsaw for that. That thing I gave you is a source of life and blessing. It's powerful. Just don't use it for stuff it's not made for. God loves sex. God loves you. And he's telling you how to use that chainsaw of human intimacy and celebration. And he's not ripping you off. He's trying to protect you and set you free. I remember where I was when I was about 20 years old in the college. I started to say this to you, and I was sitting there reading Psalm 37. I came across a verse that said, I once was young and now I'm old, and never have I seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants beg for bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his children are a blessing. Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26. And I just stopped there. Because I knew God, but I was on my way to law school. I was on my way to being successful in a worldly way and letting the ministry guy use my place in Vail and let him use maybe 1 week a year the place down there in you know Pensacola or Destin when I wasn't using it. Not the really good week, because that's when I want to use it. But I was gonna be the guy on the board, and I was gonna be the guy that gave generously to ministry. But I was gonna live the way I wanted to live and kind of cut God in and bless God and help others find out what I'd found out about God. But I was really gonna run my offense. And I remember sitting there reading that, and I just said, "Okay, Lord, this guy is ahead of me. He was once young like I am, and now he's old. And he's never seen the righteous forsaken. In fact, Lord, one of the reasons I want to make a lot of money is so I can give more and bless people. It says there that I can be gracious and lend. It says there that my children will be a blessing. I don't want my kids to have to grow up in this impoverished life because I did ministry. I wanted my kids to be a blessing, not to be blessed because they have a bunch of junk. I wanted my kids to be a blessing." And I'm going to tell you, I decided to trust that. I remember where I was. I wrote down in my journal, "Okay, I don't want a vision. I don't want an angel. I don't want a dream. I don't need some special word. I don't need somebody to prophesy over me, Todd. God's going to use you to make disciples and bless people. Nation leaders and kings will come to you. Your country will be encouraged by you." I didn't get that in a vision. I got that from God's word. And I just said, "I'm in. I'm going to follow you." And it has been a good life. And I'm inviting you to follow Jesus, not so kings will call you, but so that you can live in a way that is worthy of honor. Can I just show you something you missed this week? Turn with me to Psalm 144, and we're done. I'm going to read you this psalm, because this is where we were 2 days ago in the journey. Okay, this is, if you had been in the journey this week with me, you would have read this psalm, and what this psalm basically says is what I have experienced, and I am begging you to right now at 23 or at 36 or at 27 or at 24, I don't care where you are, I don't care if you've been, you know, through life and marriages and abortions, I don't care if you've been the one that got swiped right upon. I don't care if you've lived wrong. Today, God is saying to you, "I want you to know I love you. And I'm not mad at you. And your story's not over. And I don't want you to keep living in a way that's going to lead to poverty in your heart. I don't want you to live in a way that's going to make you feel dishonorable. I want you to have riches, honor, and peace. Just follow me. I can heal you. I can take your ashes and make them beautiful again. We can take that story and show my power. Just pay attention to my word." Psalm 144 is a psalm that we read this week. And you know what I really love about that? I mean, I could read to you the devotional that went with it. And it starts like, man, this little person who wrote that devotional came out of real darkness. And it was written by a girl who's still in high school at Watermark, who's been raised by a godly family. And she talked about how she's got to be attentive to God's word. This girl is pure as any high school girl I know. Sweet. Already involved in ministry and leading. And she was just talking about how she needs to be attentive to the word of God. This is not a word for those that have been tattered and torn. It's a word for those that have grown up underneath David's. Godly people, my kids have needed to decide this is true, just like you, even though you didn't grow up in my house. Look what Psalm 144 says. It's one of my favorite psalms because it's a reminder of what God wants to do. It says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock." This is what you want to say. You want to start by saying, "God, I know you're good, and I want to remind myself that all your ways are peace. You train my hands for war and my fingers for battle." See, you should just stop right there and go, "Okay, what did Todd say I should do whenever I read my Bible?" And go, "What's true about God? He is to be praised and honored. And he trains people how to go to war against sin and death and deception and the flesh and the course of this world. My loving kindness, that's who you are, God. You're my fortress. You're my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." I mean, you could just stop right here and just go, if that was only part of the psalm you read and you meditated on those things and you go, if that's true, if that's who God is, that he can make me victorious in the way that I live and not be a slave to sin and a slave to Vogue and a slave to just Netflix binging and Game of Thrones worship and Xbox distraction and false intimacy and the promise of satisfaction with worldly gain. No, God trains me how to go to war against that stuff, and he means for me to prosper. And if you understand that and you love him, you will pay attention. But you have to believe it. You can't just read that and tweet about it and think about it. You've got to be informed by it and transformed by it, and you surround yourself with others who will encourage you toward it. You don't wait for a launch retreat. You launch into that with others and lock arms and go, this is war. And the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy all that God intends for me. This is how we can be victorious. This is how this generation can change the direction of our world. God is looking for Luthers who don't want visions and dreams and angels, but who will trust his word and say, let's go. Let's be people of honor and nobility and blessing. Look what happens here. If you would rip down through this psalm and you get to verse 12, it says, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, meaning when they're little, they are prosperous and fruitful and life-giving, not sucked up into peer pressure. And let our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for the palace. That means, man, when you go and you see the craftsmen, the best craftsmen in all of Rome have put together, or all of Jerusalem have put together these amazing pillars with all this artistic work. They're beautiful and they're strong. Let our daughters be like that, because you have trained me how to parent and how to love. Let our flocks bring forth thousands and tens of thousands. It goes on and on. Oh, verse 15, how blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And you don't have to hope you get coffee with JP or DMARF. You can have coffee with God. And he's just looking for somebody who wants to be trained up in a Navy SEAL kind of way. Who's going to be a man? When you read your Bible, this is just a funny thing, okay? Turn to Psalm 118. We're done. Last verse. You ready? Watch this. This is just funny, okay? Because it wasn't until hundreds of years after the Bible was closed, in other words, we said, this is the measure of truth that we're going to live by. And how that happened is an interesting story, and God worked through fallible men to produce his infallible word. But the shortest chapter in your Bible is Psalm 117. The longest chapter in your Bible is Psalm 119. What do you think the longest chapter of the Bible ought to be about? The longest chapter of the Bible is about the greatness of God's word. Every verse in it talks about the greatness of God's word. It's the longest chapter in your Bible. Shortest 117. The middle chapter in your Bible is Psalm 118. There's 594 chapters before Psalm 118. There's 594 chapters after Psalm 118. If you add 594 and 594, you get 1188. Psalm 118, verse 8, is the very center of your Bible. You know what it says? It's like, if you want to be in the center of God's will, right? And you just want to go, Lord, man, what's the one thing? What's the one thing you want me not to miss? Here it is. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Your Bible might say men. You want to be in the center of God's will? Center your life on this word. It is the good life, people. We're trying to help you understand it. Okay, if you read your Bible and you come across something you don't get, that is when I love to meet with people. And you show up and you go, hey, Todd, you've been around this longer than me. I'm confused. And you come with your Bible, your question, your pen, and your paper, and you go, instruct me. Train my hands for battle as a warrior who's been in this longer than me. Show me that all his ways are peace. Help me understand. Guys, the good life can be found in the good book. Because we have a good Father who's given us a good word. Amen? Praise the name of the Lord our God. Praise his name forever. Father, would you just spare us the stupidity of thinking we need some vision some angel, some dream to push us towards some truth that we otherwise cannot know. You are a loving Father, and you have told us to be in the center of your will. We should center our life on your word. You have told us where life is. Lord, you're not mad at us that we've been disobedient. You're just ready for us to be sick and tired of being sick and tired and being beat up by our stupidity and disobedience. And Lord, I pray that coming out of this weekend, coming out of this time, that there would be hundreds of godly men and women that would set this nation on a different course, that would be heroes to this generation, that would be sources of blessing to our country, that their wives and their husbands would prosper because they're men and women of the book. It matters not where they've been. It matters where they go. I pray we would be as Ruth was to Naomi, to you. And we say, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. I will anchor myself on your word and will. It will not be a command to me. It will be an invitation to life. Because the Lord's people will be my people, and you, by my incredible blessing, and because of your grace, you will be my God. Oh, praise the name of my Jesus.